we're in the book of Amos. And my prayer and hope and most deepest heart's desire is to finish Amos this Wednesday night. In order to do that, I need to tie up some loose ends that we had on Wednesday night. I didn't quite finish to chapter 6. You see, chapter 7, 8, and 9 of Amos is kind of a package deal. And those chapters kind of sum up the book with some visions that Amos sees, and they're really good. I'm looking forward to covering that on Wednesday night. But we need to finish up the wrath and judgment part. So exciting. Here we go. Wrath and judgment upon a sinful nation. And that's what Amos has been dealing with. And we're going to take on the chapter 6 this morning, kind of as we would on a Wednesday night Bible study. So if you'll allow me to go verse by verse through this chapter, so we'll be poised for Wednesday night. Now, remember the story so far. Amos is a fig-picking sheep grower from Tekoa. He's kind of this hick from Tekoa. That was a hick town. And they were from the south part there by, 12 miles or so south of Jerusalem. And that's where Amos was from. He was called to minister and prophesy up in the high class, luxurious, wealthy part of the northern 10 tribes. In other words, Amos had to even go into another country. Remember, there was the south tribe, Judah, and then there was Israel, the 10 northern tribes. They were split. They'd been so for more than 200 years. Interesting, 200 years as a nation. And there Amos goes into the northern country there, where he's very unwelcome, not only as a southern Judean, but also as a hick farmer from Tekoa. And the classy people up there, it'd be sort of like if you had somebody from Applegate, where I grew up, where they say things like, tell you what, and pert and ear, and stuff like that. And they went, and then me, you know, coming from that range, going up into, you know, Lake Oswego downtown and trying to preach on the streets, they'd say, what's this hick dude doing? And really, that's what Amos was doing. Isn't it interesting how the Lord uses the weak and the foolish to confound the wise? Well, that's what the Lord's doing with Amos. So Amos is up there in a very wealthy, very safe, very militarily sound group of people. These people had everything going well, materially, physically, outwardly, everything was going on well. But it was the condition of their spirits, their hearts, and their souls were messed up. And because of that, for years of rebelling against God, even though they had everything else going on, their relationship with God was way out of whack. They had this surfacey thing going on that was sort of good, but in their hearts they were really messed up. Why? Well, mainly we've learned on Wednesday night that it's because they were wealthy and prosperous. You see, one of the problems of being wealthy and prosperous is we don't know our need for the Lord. That's one of the worst things because, see, we think, man, we can solve our problems with a little cash flow. Are you sick? Man, you don't seek the Lord. You go see a doctor. Now, I'm not one of those weirdos who say you shouldn't go see doctors. Just, you know, pray a prayer. I say, pray first. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then if the Lord directs you, then go see a doctor and thank the Lord for doctors and medicine. I'm thankful for that. But still, these people, they didn't need to seek the Lord. They had everything technologically, physically, everything was good for them. So that raises an interesting question before we get into this passage. Is it okay to be wealthy? Is it okay to be rich? You ever wondered about that? Well, the answer biblically is yes and no. Yes, because we know there were times in the Bible where the Lord said, I'm going to bless that person with wealth. Do you remember Solomon? There the Lord said, Solomon, I'll grant you one wish. I'll give you whatever you want. And Solomon said, I long for wisdom. And the Lord said, because you didn't ask for wealth and all that stuff, I'm going to give you wisdom. I'm going to give you what you asked, but I'm also going to give you great wealth. The Lord bless Solomon, probably one of the wealthiest kings in all of the history of the world. And there are other examples in the Bible where, for example, David, who was just a shepherd and a young boy, when he killed Goliath, the Lord blessed him with financial wherewithal. After that, there King Saul gave him wealth. And that was really not from Saul at all, it was from the Lord. And there are examples in the Bible where the Lord used the wealthy. And he even blessed the wealthy. So I can say that the Lord can use the wealthy, and I believe any good wealth that anybody has is from the Lord, but there are definitely some problems biblically with wealth. So I said, yes, but can I tell you the no's real quick or whatever? Well, let me ask this. Is it wrong to be rich? Yes. Jot this down if you want. Yes, if you're prideful and arrogant about it. We know that that's wrong. How do we know that? Jot it down. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24 declares, "Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord." In other words, the rich man that says, "I'm a self-made man," I would say, what part of you did you make? God made you the person you are. And any wealth that you possess, man, it's from God. And if you take credit for it, you're glorying in riches. And the Bible says, let not the rich man glory in his riches. We'll see another verse here in a minute that links to that one. Is it wrong to be rich? Yes, if you're prideful and arrogant. But it's also wrong, number two, yes, it's wrong, if you're lusting after riches. If you're one who's saying, man, I wish I was wealthy, and you're consumed and you're coveting and you're lusting, the Bible declares that's wrong. 1 Timothy 6:10 declares this, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Boy, haven't we seen that to be true? Isn't it amazing? The Bible nails all this stuff perfectly. So it's basically the love of money, or those who are coveting after money, it says here, they have erred from the faith. Man, if you want to walk with the Lord and have a solid walk with Jesus Christ, one of the things you really need to guard against is lusting after wealth or coveting money or having the love of money, because that's the root of all evil. And as Americans, it's funny, the more we get, the more we covet, the more we want. And yet the Bible says, if that's the condition of a man's heart, a woman's heart, to covet after those things, what does it say? It says they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, the Bible's been saying this for a long time. I've mentioned it a lot. I was driving down the road yesterday to a wedding way down in Independence. And as I was driving down there, I put my radio on scan just to see what I found out there in, you know, the countryside. And I came across the radio program, Dr. Dean Adel. Now, I've only listened to him maybe once or twice before, but I learned yesterday he's absolutely not a Christian. Quite the atheist, actually. Very nicely spoken, though. He's a very nice atheist. But anyway, as Dr. Dean Adel was talking, he talked about a study that was done that has only confirmed things we've seen. And that is, he was giving all these stats about happiness. And he was talking about what makes people happy. And you guessed it. They found that people who struggle financially, you know, paying their bills month to month, just trying to keep up with their bills, they are four times happier than people that have a net worth of over $5 million or above. They found that the person who's struggling financially is four times more likely to be happy in life than the person with $5 million or above. Now you guys are saying, that's not true. If I had $5 million, man, I'd be there. It's all I need. Not statistically. Statistically, $5 million would wreck you. Would ruin you. It's kind of a sad but true thing. And how rich is rich? According to a survey, people who ought to know, the answer of how rich is rich, according to the studies, $1 million to $5 million in assets. Investment managers, Neuberger and Bergman, sponsored a survey of people who stand to give or receive inheritances, median household assets of $500,000. Paradoxically, 55% of those whose assets ranged from $1 million to $5 million do not consider themselves wealthy. So if you asked a person with an asset of $1 million to $5 million if they consider themselves wealthy, they would say no. Now, here's the problem. We look at that, we think, those guys are wealthy. $1 million to $5 million? You college students are like, what? What does that look like, $1 million? Well, wait a minute, college student, you're wealthy. You're very wealthy. In fact, statistically, you're in the upper crust of all the people on this planet. In fact, I mentioned this on Wednesday night, but let me just give you more of the detailed description. There's a study that was done, and basically, this is what you'd have to do to get kind of the perspective of the average person who lives in this world. To be the average person in the world, you, here's what you'd have to do. Number one. Take out all the furniture in your home except for one table and a couple of chairs. Use blankets and pads for beds. Number two, to be the average person in the world, you need to take away all of your clothing as Americans, all of your clothing except for your oldest dress, ladies, or your oldest shirt and shorts, guys, and put them on and take everything away, leaving only one pair of shoes. Empty your pantry and refrigerator except for a small bag of flour, some sugar, some salt, a few potatoes, and some onions, and a dish of dried beans. Dismantle the bathroom. Shut off the running water. Remove all the electrical wiring in your house. Take away the house itself and move your family into the tool shed. Then place your new shanty house, your tool shed, in a shanty town where everybody's living in tool sheds. Cancel all your subscriptions to newspapers, magazines, book clubs, internet. This is no great loss because none of you can read anyway. If you want to be average. Leave only one radio for the whole town. Move to the nearest hospital or clinic 10 miles away and put a midwife in charge instead of a doctor. Throw away your bank books, stock certificates, pension plans, insurance policies, and leave the family a cash hoard of $10. Give the head of the family a few acres to cultivate on which he can raise a few $100s of cash crops, of which 1/3 will go to the landlord and 1/10 to the money lenders. Lop off 25 years of your life expectancy and you will be an average person in the world. Wow. We are the rich. If you're even the poorest in this room, you're probably still in the upper crust of the world of as far as economically, materially. We as Americans, man, I don't know if we're cursed or blessed. Why do you say that, Brett? Well, it's because of what I'm talking about here. Is it wrong to be rich? Well, yes, if you're prideful and arrogant about it. Is American prideful and... Well, never mind. Yes, if you're lusting after it, 1 Timothy 6:10. Yes, number three, if you're hoarding it all to yourself. The Bible makes it clear that those who are wealthy, that's us, Americans, if we hoard it all to ourselves, the Bible says this, charge them that are rich. This is 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, there's that pride thing again, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. They that do good, that be rich in good works, ready to distribute or give, willing to communicate, take care of people, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. How do you lay hold on eternal life? Just grab onto it and take it for everything it is. Be one who gives, who distributes, who helps others. When was the last time, not trying to be condemning or brutal, but just ask yourself this. When was the last time you took of your own personal cash flow money and actually helped someone? You know, just help someone out. Well, Brett, don't you know those guys standing at the end of the exit? They're all making more money than I am out there. God bless you. Help me, you know, a vet or whatever. I ain't giving to them because they're going to just buy cocaine with that. Well, I would say, listen, be if you're going to err on the side of graciousness, err on the side of kindness. In fact, I would encourage you to pray about each time. Bottom line is in Beaverton, it's probably not a homeless person at all. It's probably a police officer. Did you read that a few months back? The police officers in Beaverton now stand there with the cardboard and get all scruffy and they stand there and watch you drive down the exit. And they're asking for money and stuff. But actually, they've got a wire and they say, okay, there's a pickup truck coming. The guy's not wearing a seatbelt. And so you drive out and then they nail you in the parking lot just down the road because you're not wearing a seatbelt. So those guys are probably officers. But anyway, little heads up for you. Wear your seatbelt there. But one of the things we need to do is be willing as American people who are wealthy and blessed is to be able to give and help those that are hurting. By the way, I don't tell people this. We don't talk about church business much here because we try to keep the center Jesus Christ, the Word. But let me just tell you a little something in case you're feeling like, man, I don't do anything. One of the neatest things we get to do as a church is we support a bunch of churches in Burkina Faso, Africa. Why Burkina Faso? Well, I've been there a few times and have made some good friends there. And there's some really great pastors who love Jesus a lot. And they have congregations who are starving. Even this last week, they had flooding. So they have brutal drought and famine all year long. And then all of a sudden, these big flash floods come through. and just wiping them out. And it's such a privilege. Our church is able to send over thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars to just feed the church over there. We give the money to the pastors so that the pastors can distribute to the people in the in their little villages and stuff. And there's people that are alive over there, people I know who are alive because the Lord's used you guys in just the giving and stuff. So I like to tell you that, not to pat ourselves on the back or anything like that, but just to say one of the ways we can do that is just giving through the church and the ministry of missions and stuff like that. It's huge. We do that there in Burkina Faso, Africa, but also in the South Pacific, little islands called Vanuatu. We've got missionaries over there, and we help the people there. It's a cool thing to be a part of a church who's doing something like that. But it also is a little bit untouchable. Like, you can come to our church, throw the money in the tithe, and kind of go, well, whatever. And I would say, go beyond that. The tithe is the Lord's, the Bible says. But an offering is when you're going down the street and the Lord just puts it on your heart to give someone money. Or to help them out. Or to, you know, lend a hand or whatever. Charge them that are rich, the Bible says. That's us. To distribute and to be willing to give. And that's what the Lord would tell us. So it's wrong to be wealthy and rich if you're hoarding it all to yourself. Another scripture you can jot down is Luke chapter 12, verse 16 through 21, where there Jesus talked about the guy we talked about on Wednesday night, who he was sitting around his farm. He said, oh, I've got so much fruit. I don't even have enough barns to hold it. So he said to himself, self, remember that? I will build greater barns so that I can put more of my fruit and all that and just stock it up and make it huge. And the Lord indicted that guy, who might have been rich in this world, but he was poor in the kingdom of heaven. And he was just hoarding it all to himself. And Jesus said, that's wrong. So if we are people who are just gathering up the storehouses so that when we die, there's money left. The Bible says hoarding it is not really the way to go. And so, yes, it's wrong if you're prideful and arrogant. Yes, it's wrong to be rich if we're lustful and coveting. Yes, if we're hoarding it to ourselves. But one other thing, I'm not covering this exhaustively, by the way, and you should be thanking me for this, because there's a lot of scriptures that talk about this. But let me give you one more. Yes, if you're getting your money dishonestly. It's wrong to be rich if you're getting it dishonestly. Proverbs 21, verse 6 declares this. The getting of treasure or money by a lying tongue is vanity, tossed to and fro of them that seek death. That's heavy. So if you're lying to get your money, the Bible says that's the way of the person who's being tossed to and fro on their way to death. So not recommended to lie your way to wealth. Anyway, so all those are just four things that I've listed here. And the reason I listed those four things is because that was the condition of the people of the northern 10 tribes of Israel that Amos is preaching to. They were prideful and arrogant, saying, hey, look what we have done. Look at our great kingdom. They were also not willing to distribute and help the poor. In fact, they were ripping off the poor dishonestly. We read that on Wednesday night. But they were also lusting and coveting after more wealth. And so the people were in bad shape because of their wealth. They were coveting greater wealth. And so because of their material prosperity, they're in big troubles. Big, big troubles. So let's read. It starts there in verse 1, Amos chapter 6. Woe unto them. Now, will you pause there for a second? I know we just read three words, but we got to talk about this word, woe. Because we don't use that. Well, unless you're a surfer, you're like, whoa. But it doesn't mean exactly the same thing. The woe here is like, you're in big trouble. It's like, whoa, I can't believe you guys are in the trouble that you are. Whoa. It's a word we don't use that much, unless you're a horseman, equestrian. It's like the preacher who went to sell his horse, and the person bought the horse and got on the horse, and man, it's a nice horse. And he said, oh, the preacher said, but there's one thing I forgot to tell you. If you want to get it to really run and go good, you just say, praise the Lord, and man, it'll take off. And then if you want it to stop, you say, amen. Oh, that's great. Okay, whatever. So the guy takes off, gives it a little kick, and, you know, off he trots. And he says, I think I'm going to try this horse out, see how fast. So he says, praise the Lord. And pew, man, the horse just took off fast. He's, whoa, he's just flying, you know. And he's thinking, this is awesome. And then he thinks, oh, no, there's a cliff coming. I better stop. So he says, whoa. But the horse didn't stop because that wasn't the command. And he thought, what was that again? Glory! The horse just kept going, blah, 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 blah. Hallelujah! And finally he said, Lord, please save me, amen! The horse stopped right at the edge of the cliff, and he said, oh, praise the Lord. Oh, man. Anyway, sorry, wasting time. So woe in the Bible, when you come across that word woe, it means big, big, big trouble. So woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. This woe is to the 10 tribes, the northern tribes of Israel, but also I believe all of Israel are included because of the wording, the house of Israel at the last of this. So it's including not only the 10 northern tribes, but also Judah. Now Amos is including in this prophecy that's going to come down on these people. Why? Because they're at ease and they are trusting in the mountain of Samaria. What's the mountain of Samaria? Well, it's the town of Samaria, but many scholars believe it's talking about Gerizim, which is the mountain where the Samaritans would worship their gods and do their kind of worship up there on Mount Gerizim. So these people were trusting in other things other than God. But there's a few nuances in the Hebrew language we miss in this first verse, and it's in the word trust. Would you mark that word trust there in verse 1? Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain. See, the word trust there in the Hebrew is batak. And the word batak literally means a false sense of security. It doesn't just mean they're trusting, but they're wrongly trusting. They're misguided trust or relying on things that are not really as stable as they once thought. That's important because, again, as we parallel these people of those days, we have to ask ourselves today, as Americans, we've already kind of talked about wealth and what that means and what we have to watch out for. So in the same way, we need to watch out for the warnings in this chapter, because our nation, as you will find in this chapter, is very much in the same place materially, emotionally, spiritually. We're in a very much of the same place as these people. We put our trust in things that really shouldn't be trusted. Do you trust in our government? Everybody's like, new way. Especially after this whole Senator Craig thing, you think, oh man, who could trust our government? Or maybe you say, our military, that's it. Our military, we trust in that. Did you read last week that we lost a bunch of nuclear weapons? Did you hear about that? We lost them for 3.5 hours. Oops. I'd hate to be the soldiers like, oh my bad. You know, I lost some nuclear weapons, you know, oh well. But they found them after 3.5 hours. But it made everybody pretty nervous. Do we trust our military? Even if we do have the greatest military in the world, which we do. We've got great soldiers, great military. But if we as Christians are putting our trust in our military, or what about our economy? For those of you that study our economy, you know we're riding this wave and we're doing well, but most economists believe that it is somewhat of a facade and that there's the potential to crumble quickly. There's all kinds of concerns about the Chinese and manufacturing and our economy and the Federal Reserve. And there's all kinds of worries. And I don't know. I don't follow those things as much as I probably should. But I definitely know I'm not going to put my trust in our economy. These people were trusting in those things, their military, their personal wealth, the economy. They were falsely secure. That's the idea here in verse 1. And then he uses three towns to say, check these towns out. Verse 2, he says, pass ye, or go by Calneh, and see. And from thence go to Hamath the Great. And then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms? Or their border greater than your border? In other words, these were great cities for you Bible students. If you want to do an interesting study, study these three cities. And you will find that these cities were truly some of the greatest ancient cities, most powerful cities of all time. And yet, in Amos's time, by this time, those cities were in ruin. You're probably most familiar with Gath. Who was from Gath? Goliath, the giant. Remember that? The Philistines, they were a powerful nation of Philistines, and yet they ended up in ruin. You'd think, man, how could have Gath fallen? How could that happen? Now, this is something that we need to think about, and here's why. Amos is using some wise mental exercise here, saying, do you think that your cities in Samaria are better than Gath, Hamath, and Calneh? Do you think your cities are better than that? And the answer is, rhetorically, no, they're not. But that's the problem. We often think of our thing as impenetrable, unsinkable. We're perfectly safe, but what we're doing is trusting in that which we shouldn't trust. Kind of like that word, the batak, which is a false sense of security. Can I encourage you to do that personally? You guys, maybe you're a young guy here, you're thinking, man, I would never commit adultery. That's so lame. What a loser, pervert. Guy over there sleeping with somebody that's not his wife. Oh! Can I just tell you this, you young guys? Better men than us have, whatever you want to call it, stumbled, fallen, overtaken the sin of adultery. And as soon as you think, oh, that's, I would never do, are those guys, are you better than those guys? It's one of the pitfalls of pride. When you think, oh, I'd never do that, be careful, be on your guard. That's just one example. All of us, men and women, we need to be careful not to think, oh, I'm better. Oh, no. Even as a church, I know churches that go around saying stuff like, oh, I can't believe that church is going through a church split. And all I have to say about that is better churches than Athey Creek have gone through real troubles and trials corporately as a church. And it's by the grace of God, any good thing happens anyway at our church. We need to be humble. And that was the problem. These people, they didn't compare. They were saying, we're great. We're not going down. And Amos saying, that's what Gath said. That's what Hamath said. That's what Calna said. So he says in verse 3, ye that put far away the evil day, in other words, you try to put off the day of judgment, and cause the seed of violence to come near. In other words, you guys are in trouble. You don't even know it's coming, and you're putting it off, saying, oh, it'll never happen to us, but it's coming. And really, verses 1 through 3 sum up the first, I guess, third of this chapter. If you're taking notes, the first part of this chapter speaks of their boastful complacency. Their boastful complacency. They had lulled themselves into a prideful, arrogant, false sense of security. And so they were not on their guard. And they were saying, hey, we're cool. Nothing's wrong. Amos is saying, you guys are only putting off the judgment that's coming. And it's coming. That's what he's saying. So first, their boastful complacency. But secondly, in this chapter, we come to the second section, their indulgent luxury. Check this out. Verse 4. There's a list of things that were indulgences that they were doing. First, they that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol, which is a musical instrument, and invent to themselves instruments of music like David. And they drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph, or the ruin of Israel is the idea there. Did you see the list of things these people were doing? Amos indicts them and says, the first thing you got going on is that you lie upon your beds of ivory. And sure enough, they found archaeologically ivory houses, entire houses built of ivory. That's pretty amazing. In fact, I was reading J.W. Crowfoot, Excavation of Samaria from 1931. As they did some archaeological digs there in 1931, they found in the houses there ivory plaques, sculptured ivory panels that they would hang on the wall, inlaid pieces, furniture dowels found with reliefs on them, lotus lilies, papyrus, lions, bulls, deers, winged figures, human forms, sphinxes, and also Egyptian gods Isis and Horus. Uh-oh, what were good Jewish people doing with Isis and Horus on their walls? They were busted in 1931 from back in 730 BC. That's pretty embarrassing. Wonder what people are going to find when they dig up your house, my house. Well, it seems that they worship these flat-paneled things. They're all at the center of their houses, and the chairs were all fashioned in a way or a face so that they could worship, and they ate and drank around them, and I don't know. What is it? What are they going to find in our houses? All I know is this. These people were busted because they were wealthy and they lied upon their beds of ivory. But notice verse 4 at the beginning. And stretched themselves upon their couches. Now, you might notice Amos uses some colorful language. That's why there's going to be some big variations in your translations on this chapter particularly. Have you noticed even so far? You're kind of thinking, man, that's not my translation. The reason why is there's some things that are really hard to translate. And one of the best things you can do is do like a little word study on some of these things. The idea here, and maybe some of your margins even kind of imply that those that stretch themselves upon their couches, notice your margin, abound with superfluity. That's a word we don't use very much. My dad used to use it all the time. That's why I know what superfluity means. My dad would use it in this context. Brad, I need you to go out in the garage and I want you to pick up all the superfluous material. What that means is all the junk that we don't need, I was supposed to clean it all up. Superfluous, stuff you don't need. These people stretched themselves on their couches and lived in a manner of superfluous living. That is, stuff they didn't need. Now, in the Hebrew language, there's even a connotation, as some of your newer translations might even imply, of sexual immorality there. They were stretching themselves on their couches to do things that were immoral and unnecessary, superfluous, but particularly sexually. That's the picture. You lose that a little bit in the English language, but that's what's going on. Do we have a problem with people just chilling on their fancy houses and then doing stuff that's sexually immoral? But then it goes on, they eat lambs out of the flock. Now this is getting a little more close to home here. They're eating too much. They eat lambs out of the flock and calves out of the midst of the stall. The idea is, again, we lose it in the language, but the idea is they were gluttonous, pigging out. And they were living in that kind of a lifestyle. Gluttony is, the Bible defines that as missing the mark, a sin, to be gluttonous. So we all have our things we wrestle with. But anyway, nothing like a good hamburger. But anyway, so these people were pigging out. But notice, not only that, verse 5, and they chant. Notice the word chant there. Your margin says what? Anybody have that, or is it just my Bible? Quaver, shake, boogie, bust a move. That's the idea. Gyrate. These people, man, they were going out. They had their music going. They're busting a move. That's the idea here. They're dancing, but the idea is not holy dancing or before the Lord. They're feeding their own flesh with godless music, godless dancing. It was a party animal kind of lifestyle that they're talking about here. And it's interesting. There's so much here I wish I could kind of camp out on. Notice that they're inventing musical instruments to play their godless music. But notice their music, they're inventing instruments like David. This is interesting because David, the Bible tells us, King David invented instruments, wrote tons of songs. But I find it interesting that the worldly godless people now are copying David, who was the godly songwriter. And they're doing it like David, only they're doing it for godless reasons. I've found today, we've got that backwards. Christian musicians today are looking at the world's music and saying, how can we sound like them? It's kind of embarrassing if you ask me. Because here's what happens. And I'm no great musician or anything. I don't claim to be any of that. But I wish for our musicians as Christians. I wish that there would be bands that would say, you know what, we're not going to watch MTV or VH1 or listen to the radio or whatever to try to find our sound. And it's sad because truly, it's embarrassing. You can go to the Christian bookstore and you say, well, if you want a band that sounds like, oh, say, Creed, well, we've got the bands that you can do. Or if you want the bands that sound like, you know, whatever you want to find, 50 Cent, you can find the ones that are doing that. Whatever. Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit. We should be able to write music 10 times better than worldly people because we're inspired by the Holy Spirit, or at least we should be. And I just wonder, I think there's a few bands out there that actually get that, and they're the ones, the Christian bands, that really minister to people, that see people getting saved, lives being changed, Christians being encouraged and built up in their faith. I think there needs to be more bands where the bands, the musicians, don't listen to the radio or buy the iTunes or whatever, but say, no, we're just going to let the Lord inspire us to write godly music. These people, now some people say, well, Brett, come on. What's the big deal? We like that music. But you know, I've found you're either for the Lord or against the Lord. And a lot of the bands that people want to listen to, they are against God. Do you know that? Oh, but I don't listen to the lyrics. You know, I used to use that one on my parents when I was a teenager. But I was really convicted one day when I told my mom, but I don't listen to the lyrics. I don't listen to the lyrics. Because I got, one of my buddies gave me a CD from school. And it was not a Christian CD. And my parents kind of didn't like that. And my dad said, no secular CDs in our house. And so I was kind of sneaking one in. And my dad found it. And he said, Brett, what's up with this? Why don't we listen? And so we sat down and listened to my dad. It was so awkward, you know, because he's just going, he's tapping his foot, going, oh, this is nice. As the guy's saying stuff that's really bad. And I said, but Dad, I don't ever listen to the lyrics. But then it's funny, as I was driving down the road in my Volkswagen, I remember starting to just kind of sing one of the tunes, and I had the words down like that. I was like, oh, man, I really am listening to the lyrics. And I know them by heart. Wouldn't it be great if we just, instead of saying, what can we listen to as Christians and see how far we can go and still be saved? Wouldn't it be better to say, how far holy can we be and just listen to music that's going to be godly? I'm not talking about a genre of music. You have to understand that. I think that's weird when, what's the devil's beat? I'm not talking about that. That's ridiculous. I believe God invented music. And there's all kinds of music we can listen to. But can I encourage you guys to make sure that the lyrics and the people that you're listening to are truly godly, where you're going to be encouraged in faith and built up in things, Lord. All music is soul music. Not James Brown's soul, but like it ministers to your soul one way or the other. These people were into music. They were busting a move. They were dancing, having a great time, only they were doing it in a godless fashion. And the Lord indicts them. He notices that. That's interesting to me. So they're stretching themselves out in their luxury, sexually immoral, pigging out, gluttony, busting a move. Verse 6, and they were, it says, drinking in wine in bowls. I guess the cups weren't big enough. These people were like pigs going to the trough. They were drinking wine in bowls. The idea is they couldn't get it fast enough. They couldn't drink enough. And man, all of these things, again, I marvel at the parallels between our nation, our culture. We have a problem with alcohol. And I'm amazed at all the people that come up to me after services. And if you're going to come and talk to me after today, don't. I already heard your rap. And that is, hey, you know, the Bible doesn't say you're not supposed to drink. And I understand that and all that. But you know, the idea of alcohol, we've seen so much trouble. And if you don't know that people are dying and people are losing jobs and wives are getting beaten and kids are getting hurt and people's lives are getting wrecked, if you don't know that and see the damage of alcohol, you're like the ostrich that sticks its head in the sand. It's so much in your grill, in your face. Honestly, yesterday I was driving to that wedding and I got to the wedding and a little bit early, and to my shock and amazement, all the groomsmen, I think there were 11 or 14 groomsmen in this wedding, and they were all totally drunk. Now, I've never tasted alcohol or drank beer in my life, so I don't know much. It took me a little while to figure out that they were not just weird, but they were actually drunk. And I was like, man, what's that? And then I realized, you know, I've learned over the years that you've got your goofy drunks, and then you've got your kind of mean drunks. Have you guys noticed that? People get different. Well, these guys were, most of them were the mean, goofy drunks. That was, they were like goofing around, but they were using all kinds of foul language, and it was just getting ugly fast. And you know, I've done more than 800 weddings, and I'll tell you, this was one of the worst ones I've ever had to do, and I'll tell you why, because I had to get in their grill. They were starting to yell stuff at ladies and using foul language, and I basically came up to these guys and, man, I gotta tell you, I gotta confess, Pastor Brett almost lost it. You know, you're gonna have to bail me out so I can teach on Sunday morning. I'm not kidding you. You guys think I'm joking. There was this one guy, I almost punched him, and I'm not kidding. He said something to one of the girls and it was just foul, and man, I there's something about that particularly that gets my goat. But that's the flesh. I know, but anyway, so I come walking up to this group of guys. I'm like, hey! And they're all, you know. And I said, listen, there's one signature that is required for this wedding to happen, and that happens to be mine. And the groom's standing there starting to sweat. And I said, listen, if you want me to stay here and do your wedding, then you guys need to chill out. Just act as not drunk as you can and get through. And man, I was this close to walking. They would have been stuck there with a big wedding and hundreds of people and no pastor to do the wedding. They were close. But the reason I say that is because the alcohol wrecked the wedding, totally demolished it. The guys were goofing around, stumbling around during the wedding, during the time of prayer. Now, the groom and the bride, you might say, well, what's up with them? Well, honestly, they're fairly new Christians. They got saved here at Aether Creek just a little while ago. And all their old party friends were there at the wedding. It was a tough deal. My heart broke for the bride and the groom. But at the same time, it was a the alcohol wrecked the wedding. Now, all that's to say, well, Brett, that's kind of a rare case. Actually, not really. Most of the weddings that I do, they bust out the alcohol afterwards, and everybody thinks it's all social and cool, but just stay around and watch for a little while and watch the stupid people do stupid things. It's just dumb. I'm sorry, I don't know how else to say it, but if you're part of that alcohol culture, I do believe we need to watch out. And you say, well, Brett, I'm just a social drinker, and man, be careful. And no, I don't think it's evil and sinful if you have a little glass of wine with your drink or with your dinner or whatever. I'm not as think as you drunk I am. I'm not arguing that. I'm just saying our culture is way, 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 way out of whack. Amen? Amen. I'm glad that we see that. So these guys, were drinking out of the bowls. So all of this indulgence of sin, sexual immorality, alcohol, the busting the move, all that stuff. And so they're in big trouble. And the Lord even notices at the end of verse 6 that they're not even grieved for the affliction of Joseph. The idea is for the problems of Israel, the people weren't even grieved because they were so into themselves and their own prosperity that they had no compassion on those who were really hurting. So we see their indulgence. Their indulgent luxury. So we've got the first part of the chapter, their boastful complacency. Second part of the chapter, verses 4 through 6, their indulgent luxury. And that brings us to the third and final part of this chapter, their looming calamity. You see, the Lord will let a nation, a culture go on for so long, but there's a point where He will put them out of their misery. And that's what's about to happen here. The Lord is speaking through the prophet Amos of what's going to happen. And it's heavy, I have to confess. Verse 7. Therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them, or the parties that stretch themselves, shall be removed. Parties are going to be over. It's the idea. Verse 8. The Lord God hath sworn by himself. Now, question, why does the Lord swear by himself? Because there's no higher name to swear by. You know, you're God, so I swear by myself. God's serious about this. So it says, the Lord hath sworn by himself, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob. The word excellency, mark that. Next to it, put pride and arrogance. That's the word there in the Hebrew. So what does he abhor? I, the Lord, abhor the pride and arrogancy of Jacob and hate his palaces. That's the kings and the rulers, the leaders. Therefore will I deliver up the city and all that is therein. And true enough, if you know the history of Israel, Amos gave this prophecy to those northern tribes there in Samaria, and it would only be 40 years later that the Assyrian army would come down from the north and utterly destroy the northern 10 tribes in their false security, thinking everything was great, thinking that they were the better than all the other cities and nations, and they got wiped out. And the Bible tells us, history tells us, that the Assyrians came down and put hooks in their noses. 27,000 people hooked in the nose, drug up to Assyria as captivity in prisoners. The others were dead, left there killed, but there was a small remnant left. What happened to them? Well, that's what happens here in verse 9. It says, it shall come to pass, if there remain 10 men in one house, that they shall die. Why? How? Well, there's a hint in verse 10. And a man's uncle shall take him up, he that burneth him, to bring out the bones out of the house, and shall say to him that is by the sides of the house, is there yet any with thee? And he shall say, no. Then he shall say, hold thy tongue, for we may not make mention of the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commandeth, and he will smite the great house with breaches and little house with clefts. Now this is a wordy, kind of tricky little section of verses, but it's simply saying this. It's saying if there's 10 men hiding in a house because the Assyrians had come and gone and they're hiding afraid, those 10 men are going to die. Why? Because of probably some kind of pestilence or disease left over from the war. Oftentimes that's what happens after war when we study history. The battle's long over, but the people living in those places deal with the filth and the disease and pestilence and all that that happened after war. These people were going to be so sick that they will have to burn the bodies in kind of a cremation fashion. You say, well, big deal. Well, that was a big deal for Jews. They didn't cremate ever in history of Israel, except for in this case where a body would be so diseased or mutilated that they would burn the bodies. So the idea, it's bad. Things are real bad. And that's what happens. Now, you say, Brett, captivity? Is that what the Lord had? Well, it's not the Lord. Remember, the Lord sent Amos. Lovingly sent Amos saying, you guys, repent and turn to the Lord. But they would not. So 40 years later, they got whooped. In the same way, the Lord would say, maybe even to some of you today, you're saying, Brett, oh, come on, Mr. Anti-Alcohol. You haven't even tasted beer or alcohol. What would you know about it? I just know I don't miss it. I know I like orange juice. Water. If it really is just a beverage, then choose another beverage. Oh, Brett, that's just legalism and you're just being brutal and all that. But here's what I would want to say. As a guy who's never really had to take a drink for any reason, I'm the freest guy I know. I don't even worry about it. It's not something I sweat over or worry about. I remember when I was in football in high school, all my buddies, you know, at Hidden Valley High School, one of the famous pastimes of that time was to drink. And so my buddies, hey, Brad, after practice, let's go party down. And I'd say, hey, guys, I'm sorry, man. Well, where are you going? I'm going to church. Oh, wow, Mr. Goody Two-Shoes. Well, here's the thing. The next morning, my buddies, I'd have to pick them up from their house. Hey, where are you, man? School's starting. They're leaning up against the toilet. Headache. Wiped out. Why? It's the hangover. Well, that looks like a lot of fun, guys. And honestly, those are the ones, in my opinion, they're the ones who are going into captivity. See, the problem is the world looks at a guy like me and says, oh man, Brett, you can't have any fun. You don't go out and drink and stuff. I'm free, man. I don't have to drink anything. It's a great thing. Now, if we talked about the food part, that'd be a whole nother thing. But that's why I'm harping on the drink thing. Got my issues. But I'll tell you something. I'm so free in the area of alcohol that I would wish that upon everybody. Everybody. And here's the problem. They say Christians are in bondage. You can't do anything. No, it's the world who's addicted. Wiped out pornography. All those things. It's messing people up. These are the things that were messing up their people, and it led them to captivity. And that's what happens today when people engage in that stuff to fulfill those kinds of lusts. They'll be in bondage, captive to those things. Well, he wraps up this chapter, verse 12. Shall horses run upon the rock? And the answer is no. If you're an equestrian here, you know, especially without horseshoes, a horse running on any hard rock material is really rough on the hoofs. So the answer is rhetorically no. Should a horse run on the rock? No. Will one plow there over rock with an oxen? The answer, no. And you have, he says, for you have turned judgment into gall and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. In other words, what you've done is illogical. It doesn't make sense, the Lord's saying. Verse 13, you which rejoice in a thing of nothing, which say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? Horns in the Bible is a symbol of power and strength. They're saying, haven't we made ourselves? Aren't we self-made men? And the Lord says, they're rejoicing in nothing. For they didn't make themselves, God made them. But verse 14, behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of the wilderness. Some of your translations say the valley of Araba. And there's a confusion on that. Is the word Araba wilderness? Or is it a literal place called Araba? And so there's debate. That's why some of your Bibles have different things there. Not hugely important. But all that to say this. These people were going down. And it wasn't because God was just going to crush them because he's righteous. Oh, God is righteous. But don't forget the patient part. He gave these people hundreds of years to repent from their sins before he would bring judgment upon those nations. In the last chapters, we're going to see glimmers of hope of the Lord's grace and mercy. Now, before we wrap it up, I want to say this. Some of you might hear this kind of a teaching and go, oh man, Brett, I Can't believe he taught that today. It's heavy. Talking about alcohol and pornography and sexual immorality and gluttony and whew, praise the Lord. But wait, we really can praise the Lord. You know why? Because we've all erred in these things. Well, speak for yourself, Brett. No, we all have erred in these things, haven't we? Whether it's just the simple pride and arrogant one, that one's really hard. I'm not even sure we know exactly how ugly prideful we really are as Americans. It's funny how things like that are. Seeing it in yourself. Seeing it on other people, it looks pretty ugly, but on yourself, you don't even notice it. Have you noticed that? Have you ever recorded your voice and listened to it? And you tell everybody, that doesn't sound like me, and everybody's like, yes, it does. It's one of the curses of being a pastor, you know, just hearing my voice on the teaching or the radio or something. I'm just like, I don't sound like that. And my kids, like, all my kids are like, yeah, Dad, it sounds just like you. But in the same way, are there things like that? Oh, I'm not prideful and arrogant. And everybody's like, be careful. Watch out. These are pitfalls that the Lord is saying, I don't want my people acting in these ways because it will cause them to be tied up, in bondage, messed up, hurting. It's a loving, gracious God. So loving is the Lord. This is where the beauty comes in. This is what we sang about earlier today. We were in death and in sin, but the Lord gives us life through His Son, Jesus. Because when you fail, which you will, whether it's the alcohol, sexual immorality, whatever it is, pride, arrogance, when you fail, God even says, even after that, I'm going to give you a way, the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. That is, when you come to Christ and say, I'm a sinner. I just admit, I give up, I'm a sinner. Instead of fighting the words of the Bible or what we're talking about, instead of going, I don't know if I like what that pastor said today, just saying, no, I am a sinner. Being honest before Jesus Christ and then saying, Lord, and I ask that you'd forgive me. Because I believe that you died on the cross for the sins of the world, and that's me included. And if you believe in Jesus, that he died and that he rose from the grave, Romans 10:9 declares you will be saved. Saved from the destruction of sin. Saved from eternal death in hell that the Bible does talk about. And you're freely given eternal life in heaven. Who in the world in their right mind would pass that up? It's a free gift. Nothing you have to do, nothing you have to earn, nothing you deserve. What we deserve, justice, would be us getting wiped out. But mercy and grace is the forgiveness of the Lord. And so when I read a chapter like Amos chapter 6, I think I go away not bummed out like, oh man, what a heavy chapter. I almost walk away from chapter 6 going, whew, thank you, Lord, for saving me from my sins, that I don't have to go into captivity like these guys, but you've been merciful and gracious to us, and it's a free gift, Lord. It just doesn't get any better. I walk away thankful. I hope you can walk away from this chapter thankful too. Amen.